Thank you, Monty. I thought you guys were going to sing a special. So, do you still want to sing a special?
No.
All right. Well, I thank you because I feel a little disjointed in terms of what we're talking about and trying to make it flow. But I guess that's the Spirit of God's job to bring it to our souls in a right way. I want to pick up where we left off. So if you have your text, please open to James chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading. I want to begin reading in verse 18, if you will. And we'll read through the rest of the chapter. Now, it is our very robust goal and desire to get through chapter 2. And I know what you're thinking. That'll never happen. And you are correct. But we're going to try, okay? So verse 18 of chapter 1 says the following. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This is the beginning of what I would call a new introductory topic, the word of truth, and he'll visit it over the next multiple verses, that we may be a kind of first fruits. Now, before we go forward, first fruits kind of had several connotations. The first fruit was the first of the harvest, and you would bring, you know, it would be evident to you that God had blessed the growing season. So the way it works was that, the rains in the fall would come, you plant, you grow, and then spring comes and you get the very first ones that have produced the grain from the winter. And that's a real a sign of success, a sign of accomplishment. And a sign of hope, because obviously that's the food. But first fruits also were offered to God. And so there was a real sense that you would be the first portion of your increase, first of all, goes to God. Now that mentality follows you into the New Testament, in which you give of that which is first to the Lord. And we want to have that in our mind's eye when we talk about first fruits. And then the last image of first fruits is that there's a promise of more to come, that this is just the first one. There's going to be a second one and a third one and a fourth one, if you will. There's going to be much more to follow. And that's what you're sort of thanking God for. Now, when he uses this terminology to really evident Jewish audience, this would all be in their background and they would understand the meaning of the first fruits of harvest. So when James uses that in a metaphorical sense about the Christian, he's saying, don't you see, the word of God is like the seed and it's produced in you. You Christians, you're like the first fruits. And James is thought to be the earliest or one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. So he's talking to maybe believers, maybe 15 years after the ascension of Christ kind of thing. And so he says, you're kind of in that category. And the key that made you first fruits is the word of truth. That is the seed. That is the primary connector. That is the most important thing. Now, if that's true for them, it's true for us. And if we want to apply this as in this conference on marriages, the word of God has got to be what is front and center of our relationship. And I say that because many times couples will make themselves the center of their relationship. And that is a fatal error. You always want to keep God and his word as the focus, or you will put in stress fractures like in that catastrophe in 1981 that could put in stress weaknesses, which will implode if not careful. So the word of God and who owns that word, that's very important. So we are the first fruits. And then he says, so my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Again, this is the commentary section because we talked about it a little last hour. But I want you to focus, on this idea of the wrath of God does not ring a bell with God's righteousness. See, the wrath of man is a very emotional-based, out-of-control deposit or catharsis of all that's tied up in an individual. It's in some ways it has a little, it's like the next level above angry, right? Where you are like fuming it out. Now we all have seen that. Maybe we've done that. We've gotten irritated and angry, but we've kept it sort of in check. Wrath is, right? Anybody have one of those moments? We call it like a volcano, right? Now, when that happens, it not only doesn't equal the righteousness of God, but remember what the context was, the Word of God. And so the wrath of man and the Word of God are equally in contradiction. What is the Word of God there? That's what produced the first fruits, your new life, your promise of spiritual fruit to God. And he's saying the wrath of man actually chokes out the product of God's Word. Now, that is why I mentioned to you about the wrathful man, the angry man. Do not learn the ways of an angry man, or do not be friends with an angry man, yes, lest you learn his ways and become like him. This has been one of my greatest struggles as a married man, the wrath of man. When I grew up, I love my parents, they're precious people, but the wrath of man was not in check in our home. I thought that was normal. So when I married Janet and I did my usual wrath of man bit, she was afraid of me. Turns out the children were afraid of me. I said, I did the usual thing. I deferred. That's who I am, man. You get the whole package, you know. It's just me. Well, let me tell you guys, that you? Not so good, right? That should never be an excuse. That should never be an excuse. We use it all the time.
Well, you know, it's just the way I was made.
Yeah, but you're a new creature, okay? And I don't think you're made that way anymore. That was very hard for me. It's still hard. I have to really be careful. Part of it is my own selfishness. Part of it is my own pride. Whatever it is that fuels this wrathful, this not actually going the way I planned it sort of spirit, all that stuff, it is inconsistent, incongruous, which I love that word because I learned it in medicine. It does not fit with the ways that God deems as right, the righteousness of God. Contrary to the document and the example of Jesus Christ that has fully showed us the right ways of God. That's big. Now, this is why he says to you, be swift to hear. It's an Old Testament concept, but in, I think it's Isaiah, and I'm blanking on the chapter just now. Isaiah is talking about the servant. So you know you're in chapters roughly 49, 50, 51, 52, 53. And then I think it's 50, 51, if I remember right. But in that, it's a chapter 50. In that chapter, it says, you have opened my ear. That's a Hebraic way of saying, I am listening with the intent to obey you. Because the context then says this, I did not refuse you, I gave my back to the smiters. So it's prophetical literature, it's poetic. And he's saying, when my ear was opened, I didn't refuse to hear and obey. I even went to the point of putting my life in jeopardy, the servant of God, the Messiah did, and let them take apart my back and pick it apart like it was a plowed field. See, that's the idea of opening your ear. And again, Jewish audience, having read Isaiah, this would not be a foreign concept to them. It's foreign to us. We think sometimes that if we hear it, it's the same as knowing or obeying it. And that's not true. There's a totally different concept, and that'll come out in the next paragraph. So he says, I want you to be here, and in contrast, and that's really an irony, quick to shut up and listen. Really? Usually we're quick to speak. Now, I'm a verbal person, you might have noticed. I think out loud. I need to express it, let myself hear it. Many times I practice preach in the car. You know, everybody else thinks I'm listening to the radio or talking on the phone. I'm practice preaching. And I'll say it out loud, and I go, well, that sounded stupid. You need to redo that, you know. And so I hammer it out in the car, right? Don't tell anybody. It's very embarrassing, right? But when I do that, I also do that in my conversation with my wife. And so she has learned that she can't always listen to the first version because it's not always accurate, right? And so if you're built like that, then what you find is that you also are quick with your words when there is a sense of the wrath of man. And so I have to learn to be careful. So many times I have injured my spouse because of my words. I really had to tailor that in, and still don't ask her, but I'm sure she'll tell you he's still working on it, right? But the point is that these are inconsistent with the ways of God, the right ways of God. Look at what it says, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For some reason, the more you hear yourself talk, the more you're convinced that you're right, the more you get angry. Now, if anger is the problem, if wrath is the problem, we think that's only the one sin that's affected, but it's not. It's a symptom of a condition of your soul which there is no self-control whatsoever. And so all the other desires have free rein. They're like the Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah, where there's gaping holes in the wall where the foxes can run to and fro, the wildlife can get in. And that's what happens. And look at the next verse. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness. That's a reference to the sexual world, moral purity. And it's very true. I think it's a true observation from the world of counseling that if you're struggling with this fury thing, you're uncontrolled in the passions of your emotions, you will most likely be uncontrolled in the passions of the flesh too. You see, they're connected. Now, what was the context? The context was the Word of God that created you as a first fruits. The Word of God is intended to then wash over the rest of you, the rest of life, including the fat passions of the emotional soul, the passions of the physical appetites, the filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Some of the translations said the superfluity of wickedness. I had no idea what that meant, superfluity. Super, but that's about all I got, right? But what he means is there's abundant wickedness. You see that? And I need you to understand the principle. Fighting an area of your life over here usually means that you're going to be fighting multiple areas of life over here. But what you do, or what we do, is we so magnify this one and we excuse the rest. Sin is always multidimensional. Flesh has multicolors and disguises. So don't be foolish, my friends. Understand that this is a soul problem, not just a singular issue. And once I understood that, I could see that the Lord was concerned about changing me in all these areas, not just the one that plagued me so much, right? And so I tell you this because what's the key? The Word of God. Now, when I say the Word of God, many of us will go, well, I've read the Bible, you know, I don't know, 10 or 15 times. So I know it, you know, pretty backwards and forwards. You tell me a verse, I'll tell you what it says, right? That kind of thing. And the answer is there is a huge difference between what you know versus what you do. And the economy of God, it's the doing that actually matters over the knowing. Now, you got to know. So think about it. If you know 100 verses in the Bible and you don't do a single one of them, are you really better than the person that only knows one verse in the Bible that absolutely obeys it completely? I'm thinking God's going with the latter. Because he says you need to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Now let's read this next paragraph together. Ready? Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive them with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He's not talking about salvific, you know, salvation saving. He's talking about the sanctification process. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. Deceiving yourselves. That's the third time in 22 verses that he talks about being liars to yourself. You get fooled. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and goes away and immediately, see that, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Why do you think we're talking about this? But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, when it says law there, you want to use the word principle. It conveys the right idea. But he who looks into the perfect principle of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, right? Now that's the second time he used that line. This one will be blessed in what he does. Listen, do you want to be a happy Christian? This is the secret. That's what the word blessed means. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue. Oh, I wish you would have changed that. That's like hitting me in the mouth, because it is really. But deceives his own heart. That's the fourth time he uses that word. This one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted or unstained from the world. Wow, we've got to go through this before we get to chapter 2, don't you think? Let's walk through it together. So we talked about the uncontrolled emotion of anger, which gives place to the devil. That's Ephesians, gives place to the devil. So the devil has a foothold. He's got a little bit, a piece of the real estate of your spiritual soul. And on that little piece of real estate, which is now on the wrong side of the fighting line, he is able to erect lies that then fool you, that you and I believe. That's why 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 says, you got to tear down those strongholds. Those are the little towers that the enemy has erected for you, that you believe in your head. You've got to pull those down with the word of truth, with the word of Christ. And so what we have to do is constantly wash our souls, the territory of our souls, if you will, so that the word of God is flooding the area and washing, destroying those towers of truth, towers of lies that the enemy has erected. Now, you'll notice it, you know, somebody's version of reality, they've concocted and believed it so much that they literally cannot believe anything else. It happens in the unbeliever. They have believed so strongly that there is no God that, though you give them incredible evidence of the existence of God, they fall back to the lie that's there. Now, that phenomenon happens in the Christian's life, hence the battle. And it's called a good fight, not a bad fight, right? And so we can believe these things. One guy, he was so entrenched with the lust of the flesh that he said that he is convinced that God made him a person that has a homosexual tendencies. Now, how do you get to that point? Well, there's lots of sin that's occurred, of unbridledness of the heart, of the passions that created more and more passions, more and more unbridledness. And eventually, to make sense of your world, you have to come up with some type of reality that allows you to sin without violating the conscience anymore. And when that happens, you have all kinds of crazy doctrine. Now, years later, you sit down and talk with them, and with straight face, they look at you and say, well, I believe that God is a loving God and loves all people. See that theology coming up? It's partly true and partly not true. This is what happens. This is the whole problem, the whole struggle of effective marriage counseling. You're chasing down these lies. Four times in the space of 20-some verses, our author is telling us, you are lying to yourself. You are deceiving yourself. You see that? Those are those towers of lies the enemy is using to pick you apart from behind. The Amalekites attacked from the rear, remember? A nation that symbolized the flesh. They went after these areas because you can't see it coming. If you see the battle coming at you, you're ready for it. You can't see what's behind you. And so I strongly suggest that you ask God, Lord, what lies have I been believing that have been corrupting my marriage and my family and me with you? What is it that's been destructive in this way? He says, deal with that filthiness and overflow of wickedness. It says with meekness. Now, the word meekness is an interesting word. It has the idea of gentleness, but really there's a concept to it. And the concept is coined by several authors, but it's strength under control. So many of you have great strengths. You have great constitution. You're determined and you don't give up. You're intelligent and your mind is sharp, razor sharp. You're a person of tremendous intuition, and you can usually discern the forest for the trees or what's truth and what's error. You're just strong. And what you do is you take all of that strength, all of that skill, and you put it underneath the control of the Father in heaven. Did Jesus not say, I am meek and lowly? Same word, same idea, that he, although God with all the resources of God at his disposal, he put it under the control of his Father so that although he could call legions of angels down to that moment of Calvary, or in the moment of Gethsemane, he stood down and took all of his authority and submitted it to his Father in heaven. That's the idea. And so when the word of God comes, you are submitting yourself to its full authority. And therefore, to the outside observer, you look gentle. To the inside Christian, you are taking all that would be maybe even appropriate to express, you submit it to him. That's what it means, receive the word of God in meekness, the implanted word. That means it has a spot in you where it takes hold of, and it says, which is able to save you. And this is how we have to go about it. So I know what we say in Christianity. We say, well, you need to read the Bible and pray more, right? You need to memorize the word of God. Did you know those things are actually right? Those things are right. And so much of your life should be spent in the idea of not just simply memorization so we can get an award from the Bible Memory Association, which I used to do. The whole point is that so that that word now tears down those towers of lies the enemy has had because you gave him a piece of real estate to your soul and is now replaced with the tower of truth. You see that? Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, 10, 4, and 5. I want to read it to you because it actually gives the image so much more clearly than I can explain it. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to read this with you, 4 and 5. Let's begin in 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. In other words, this is not a physical battle. It's not my biceps and your triceps. It's not of that. This is what the battle is. For the weapons of our warfare For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that means fleshly, but mighty in God. As soon as the word God is used, it means it's spiritual. For the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds, that's towers, those towers things. What are we doing with those strongholds? We're casting down arguments. Those are all those lies. And every high thing, that's what Satan wants. He wants to elevate his lie to you over the word of God that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You see what's happening? Those lies that the enemy is able to erect, of which we deceive ourselves and we believe, are standing as greater authority than the word of God. He's saying it brings that down against it exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing, well, how? Bringing every thought, every stray thought, every little idle thought. That's why when I'm tempted on the airplane, be selfish, prideful, or lustful, that's key, that I bring that individual thought underneath the authority with meekness, strength under his control, into captivity to the obedience of Christ, right? What are you reestablishing? The knowledge of God. To who specifically? To the Lord Jesus Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, bringing it to an end. See, that's the whole process. And I think the word of God needs to have that paramount place in our souls. So I don't know how you are in life, but I can tell you, I'm supposed to be about this book, but there are some days in which I actually don't read the book. Have you done that? Yeah, that's a terrible confession to make. I get busy. I jump up. I say, okay, I got to do this. And you know, I'm just like anybody else. And the word of God falls victim to my procrastination. Brothers and sisters, it's so simple. The word of God cannot be absent even for an hour within your day. That's it. The word of God, not for an intent to know, but for an intent to obey. And that's the next point. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For some reason, we think we can translate this. If I know it, it's the same as if I obey it. And that's not true. If you know it, it means that many times or sometimes you fail to obey it. Knowledge is part of it, but it's not the only thing. You see, I have many patients that I told, you need to quit smoking or you're going to get lung cancer. I know, doc. I know. You don't need to. I know that. Okay. When you're going to quit smoking? No, Dom, no, that's not going to happen. So knowledge and doing are two different things. So we have to be serious about the Word of God. We have to be so serious that it becomes life and death to us. That's what it means to be a doer. I'd like to tell you the story about Micah Tuttle. Do you know Micah Tuttle? He's a good friend. We work on several projects together, and they're precious people. Micah was also preaching at that Yosemite conference with Dave Reeve, and he was talking about sin. And he was talking about a brother somewhere in Peru, I guess. And he was the brother was having affairs. And he goes to Micah and he says, Micah, I really need you to pray. I need you to pray because I'm just so tempted and I just need not, I got to stop this. Micah, he's so funny. He goes, oh, that's no problem. I know how to solve that. I'm going, what's he going to say? Puts his arm around the guy. You know, Micah. He's like Indiana Jones Christian, right? Lord, I pray that my brother here, that the next time he goes to another woman, you would strike him dead. First of all, I thought, gutsy counseling, man. And you got it, buddy. All right. The guy goes, I don't want you to pray like that. I don't want to die. Micah goes, but I thought you were serious about your sin. I am serious, but not that much. Hearers of the word, not doers. It's got to be life and death for us, right? That's how we have to think. This is a fight to the finish, right? The imagery of the battle is not like we go and we play a video game. It's like you may not come back from the fight. That's what this is about. And the word of God has to have that sort of gravitas for the Christian's heart and the seriousness of his soul. So when he says, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, it's not a cliche. It's how you're actually going to survive the fight and live to fight another day. That's it. And if we don't see it like that, we dumb down the significance of God's word and we simply become a Pharisee. And rarely a recovering Pharisee. You see? So let's finish the text. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself and goes away. And immediately, I love that word, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. There was a day in my work career in which the day started at about 4 a.m. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like being a 4 a.m. kind of man. I had to be at the hospital by about 5:30, 6 o'clock. So I had to get up early enough. One day I got up late, you know, 4:05. Just kidding. About 4:45. So I'm in there and I am like shaving and showering. We're doing the fast version. Now, all men know what we mean by that. We have the slow version where we have the fast version where like we're in and out in 3 minutes, right? I was on the 3 minute side. So I was in and out and I had to shave real fast and I brushed my teeth, you know. And you know what? That time of day, you try not to open your eyes too wide. You don't want the brightness of the glorious bathroom light to wake you up. So I'm like, I put it all down, and I go, and I get to the hospital, okay? I get to the hospital. Her name was Dr. Morgan, Ann Morgan. She looked at me. Hey, you got something on your face. I go, look, you know what it was? Dried toothpaste. The absolute most embarrassing moment of my professional career. Right? Now, I think I caught a glimpse of that when I left the bathroom, but I immediately forgot it when I got in the once I opened that door, and I don't think I even kissed my wife that morning. It's a terrible thing, right? See, I tell you that example because you'll never forget that. But number two, it's so true to the text, isn't it? We look, we see, and we forget. And that's exactly what the Spirit of God is saying, I do not want you to do. I do not want you to live a life that has an unresponsiveness to my word. I want you to hear it and put it into practice, and there's no middle ground. There's no partial obedience here. There's only 100% obedience to it. I want you to think, live, do that life. So you want to deal with the stability of faith, and through the trials of both external and internal, He tells you the Word of God is central. And the Word of God is not just central to know, to read 50 times in your life as a Bible read-through. The Word of God is essential to do. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Not if you love me, you'll know what I say. Knowing what he says to keep them is important, but it comes down to doing. I'm going to ask you the hard question, both men and women. What exactly in your life right now God has told you to do from his word and you're not obeying? What is it? Isn't it the day in which that trend changes? For you've been deceiving yourself. I was flying home and I was thinking what a lousy Christian I am. I was remembering the attitudes I had before I left the house. I was thinking about my self-centeredness, my reaction to the trials. I was thinking about the way my wife gave me Christ in return. I remember saying at 35,000 feet, something's got to give. I think it's going to be me. And in that moment, no one knew, but I saturated the little napkins they give you when they give you your Coke, because I knew. I was not just a hearer of God's word, I was a speaker of God's word, but I was not a doer of God's word. I fell under great conviction, 35,000 feet. I guess I was closer to heaven, who knows? But I do know that every one of us have to have that epiphany, every one of us. And if you don't, you're not going to have a happy life. Look at what it says. He looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. He will be, if you fail to follow this path, you are a miserable person to be with. That's what the word happy, about blessed means, happy. You are a sense of a negative individual. Why? I think because your conscience is violated. And now what is this perfect law of liberty? Sorry, I need to advance the slides here. So he talks about alleviating one's debt or neglect, and then we want to allocate one's target. That's this idea of the happiness of God. Sorry, that's so fast. I meant to do this earlier. So alleviate your deceit, alleviate one's neglect of not doing the word, allocate one's target. Let's get it focused. We want to be a doer. That's how God blesses us. Now let's go on to this next one here. And it's the idea of being useful. That'll be in verse 26. What is this idea of the perfect law of liberty? What that means is there's a principle. And the principle is that God gives much grace to the doer of the word. You're applying yourself to his words. And that is what it means to continue in the word and not be a forgetful doer. That's what he means, because he defines it in the next sentence. Then what happens here is it goes to alleviating your uselessness. What you don't realize is that when you're not a doer of God's word, no matter what you do, it's useless, it's meaningless, it's vanity, it's emptiness. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, you see how he switches that tone? If you're not a doer of the word, but a hearer only, and you think you're religious, you're fooling yourself. Says it again. And how do you know that? How do you know that you're really fooling yourself? Because your mouth is running its course. And the mouth speaks what's in the fullness of the heart. And if the fullness of the heart is this duality, this hypocrisy, this Phariseeism, then you know, and your mouth is speaking forth those evil, vile things that are come out in gossip or criticism or some type of a prideful statement. And he says, you think you're religious, but you're not at all. You're not like a Christ-like person. He says, you don't bridle your tongue, deceives his own heart. You see that? That's the fourth time. This one's religion is useless. Oh, do you see what the Spirit of God's saying? Quit being useless. This is not new. This is in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Malachi, don't bring your offerings anymore. Don't you know I have enough animals around? I made them all. You despise my offerings. How do we despise you? What did we do wrong? This is Malachi. What did we do wrong? You bring me the diseased, the ones with no eye, the ones that are going to die anyway. Why don't you bring that to your governor? Would the governor enjoy that? I don't think so. Why would you think I would enjoy it? Stop bringing me your offerings. You see, they thought they were being religious. They thought they were doing the right thing. They believed they were. All the while, their actions, their lack of actions, was sabotaging their commitment. And that's what's happening to us today. Oh, listen, how many people from our evangelical circles have hit the news of hit the secular news of a corrupted or compromised life? How many people in the assemblies have done the same? In my area, 4-hour drive, there have been at least 8 incidents in the last 10 years. 8 incidents. And our circles are not that big. That's a high prevalence, isn't it? You see, this is what we have to deal with, brothers and sisters, when we talk about this. And where does it come to its fruition? Where do you see it first? Your marriages. We're joking in the car. She knows me the best. She knows my strengths, which are only like maybe 1/2 of 1. And my weaknesses, which pretty much crowd the room. She knows me through and through, absolutely everything. You see, that's where this comes up. So if you want to be a Christian, you be a Christian in that marriage, all right? And it says this, you do not have this religious idea while you're compromised, being Pharisaical. It comes down, for example, bridling your tongue, right? That religion is absolutely vanity. It has no help. You want to have a religion that has meaning and value to it. Now, look at the next verse, all right? There's purity. Pure and undefiled religion. He's going to give you the corrective teaching before God. So the idea of pure means it's katharos. It's the idea of clean, innocent, guiltless, without any accusation. Undefiled means untainted, no stains on the fabric, all right? These are the two descriptions of the religion of God, which is right before Him, before God the Father, is this: to visit the orphans. Why? What's to visit the orphans? And what about the widows? Why does He say that? Because in the Jewish mind, the Old Testament, the orphans and the widows had a high place of protection in the mind of God. He even said that in the Proverbs too. He said, "Now don't mess with the widows. Don't remove the ancient boundary of the widows. Don't." Mess with it. You were orphans too. It's as if God's got a soft spot for him, all right? And so what He's saying is, you need to understand that the heart of God looks out for those who have no protection, who have no help. That's how you want to think. But when you're thinking fleshly, when you're thinking with the wrath of man, and you're thinking about the wickedness and sin, you're not thinking about the lowest person in the tree. You're thinking about you as the highest person in the tree. See what He's doing? He's teaching this contrast without giving you all the math, not doing all the equations for you. He's giving you the conclusion to visit the orphan and widows in their trouble, right? And then it says this, to keep oneself unspotted by the world. What spots are those? Well, look back up there. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Verse 21, filthiness, overflow of wickedness, all that stuff. Now, He's going to spend the rest of the book talking about some examples of those. And He's going to talk about the tongue in chapter 2. He's going to talk about authenticity. In chapter 3, He's going to talk about the tongue. In chapter 4, He's going to talk about self. And in chapter 5, He'll end in concluding the whole thing. But you see what He's doing? He's saying Christianity is meant to be authentically lived right where you breathe. The Word of God has got to be that important to you. How important is the Word of God to you? Is it important? Is the only value of the Word of God to you is to be able to sound at least coherent when you might have to say something publicly? Is that the value of the Word of God? You've missed it. Is the Word of God so only important to you to say that I checked off my devotions today? Is that it? Or to share with the ladies in a ladies' gathering? Is that it? You've missed it. Your religion is useless. The only criteria for a religion that is not useless is that you obey what's in the Word of God. That is it. Can you imagine what kind of presentation we would have of Christ if we were all this way? If all of us were living in this mindset, do you imagine the authenticity of the glory of Christ that would be in our assemblies and in our families and in our marriages and in our individual lives? This is key, isn't it? So I challenge us today to not just skirt this as, oh, we've heard that before. I challenge you today to not write it off as, oh, this is old stuff. Steve's always saying this stuff. I'm not saying it. The Spirit of God is. And what's he saying to you? I want to pause for a minute and I want to pray before we go to the next segment, okay? Father, this is very soul-searching for me specifically, but I'm sure for all of us, it's kind of like down to the rubber meets the road sort of talk. Father, you don't have to search hard to see how frequently, how often, and how recent I fail. But I know. I know you. I know that you work all things together for good. I know that includes my sin. All I'm going to ask you is for something very simple. Fill us with your Spirit so that we would be more like your Son. He said that if we ask you, you would give to us your Spirit. Obviously, Father, you gave us your Spirit when you were born again. But we're talking about being filled with the Spirit. Filled in a way in which he has his way over our wills, our minds, our emotions. He is Lord over our constitution. Christ through him. Father, I know that. I believe that. And we just want to stop. And I want to just confess to you. You are my Lord. What would you have your servant do? In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn now to the second chapter. And I've titled this, Prejudging a Situation. Does anybody here have any difficulty about prejudging a situation before you know all the facts? Anybody do that? Good. No one has done that. I am impressed. So this will be a fast chapter. Okay. Now, when you read this, he gives us an example of prejudging a brother or somebody that walks into the assembly. But the principle is this idea of bias and prejudgment, okay? And it becomes a part of our fleshly thinking that is very detrimental to the whole work of God. So let's read these first 13 verses, and we'll then take it apart before the hour is over. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That means you're giving someone a special favor and not the other. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and that there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say, oh, you sit here in the good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand. See that? You're not even given a seat. You stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, that's where I get the idea of prejudging. You have judges, you become judges with evil thoughts. You see, there are things we think we know. When we are living in a non-obedient way to the Word of God, we then, in that state, we think we know certain things, that they are facts and they're accurate. And they're not accurate. They're not the calling the situation precisely. So don't be fooled. You see that theme? Don't be fooled. And he says this, you got a guy who comes in and he looks good and he looks great. Maybe he's talking the talk. Maybe he's acting like he knows the word beyond measure. Maybe he's kind of flashy with the old pride thing. Maybe it's a little arrogance, but it's there. It's all there. He says, don't fall into that trap. You need to look harder. The heart is where it's at, not the presentation. That goes for you and I too. So he's got to be very concrete. And he says, but you know that poor man, the one that we described in chapter 1, who has built-in ready moment for humility because he has to depend upon God. That's the one you're not respecting. That's the one you want to be respecting. The one who has a heart for the things of God, not for the one that only pretends to be. Oh, we got to be authentic. Instead, we prejudge a situation and we come up with wrong conclusions that are detrimental. And so this is what he says next. Listen, my beloved brethren. Oh, sorry, let me make sure this is, yeah. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? What's the one thing that if you don't have, you cannot please God? Faith. And if he says, I've chosen the poor of this world because they have to depend upon me, it's a ready-made situation to exercise faith. I've put them in a spot where they will have faith. And that's the most important thing to the heart of God. I'm thinking you should value the one that has faith, not the one that has it packaged. You know, their life seems packaged. And that's just what he's saying. To be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. Why are you loving something that doesn't love the Lord? Don't you love the Lord? That's what he's saying. Faith and love, they go together. And then he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you from the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Now, he's obviously referencing something that was happening in that day, maybe 48, 49, 50 AD. And so maybe there was some sort of favoritism, but yet those people would then sue you as a quote believer. Who knows? I don't know. I wasn't there, but I do know this. The principle remains simple. The reality is God values the one who has faith. God values the one who loves him, and we should too. Those who are willing to lay down their lives because they love the Savior. You know who that was written about in the Bible? Epaphroditus. And he went from Philippi to the jailhouse in Italy and Rome. He found Paul, who was under house arrest. He ministered to his needs, and in so doing, he got an illness in which he almost died from. And Paul writes back to the home church back at Philippi, and he says, you know, Epaphroditus was near unto death, but God had mercy on him and me also, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. And let me tell you, you should honor such men who did not value their life unto death. That's the kind of person that needs esteem. See, that's the spirit of James that James is talking about. That's the kind of person we should value. You know, I don't think we value that. We value those the ones who are well packaged in their presentation, whether it be in dress or accomplishment academically, accomplishment socially. You know, let me give you an example. I'm from Kansas City. Our football team is the Kansas City Chiefs. Do you know why we pack out every stadium, every event? Taylor Swift. Seriously, we're sold out because Taylor Swift. All right. Now, when you're listening to this 20 years from now, Taylor Swift was an icon of a public musician, right? We go play the New York Jets. They sell out nothing. Taylor Swift shows up, packed house. What does that tell you? You're honoring, you're attracted to all the presentation of a life that is very fragile, a life that the Lord says, you know, it's like the gets raised up, the sun comes out and it wilts and it weathers and it wilts and it falls away just like that. I don't want you to live with that principle in mind. I want you to value the things that I value, and it's faith and it's the love of God. And if that's what you value, you will never prejudge a situation with externals ever again. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be prejudgers. You know who we prejudge the most? Our spouses. You should have known. You should have done this. I expected you. You should have said this. How do I know that? I am the chief of prejudgers. I hate it. And I hate it when I do it to my wife especially. You see that? You want a stable marriage? You got to be a doer of the Word of God. But if you're a doer of the Word of God, you'll value faith and love for God over prejudging your beloved. That's how it works. Does that make sense? Hope so. All right, let's move on. Where were we? Oh, yeah. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, this prejudging idea, you commit sin. Ooh. Oh, now he just put it out there. You commit sin, right? and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery and you do murder, you'll become a transgressor or a lawbreaker of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, let's take this apart before we need to finish today, all right? He says, listen, guys, let me set the record straight, okay? And there is a simple or sample objectivity that you need to have. And here's what it is. Number one, there is a royal law. If you Google royal law, it'll actually come up with this verse, which is a quote from the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Back in the 1980s and 90s, there was this group called, never mind what they're called, but there are two psychiatrists who were on the radio. They were Christian psychiatrists. And they would quote this verse, and they would say, so in order to love your neighbor, you first have to love yourself, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if I don't love myself, I won't love my neighbor. Therefore, you have to love yourself. You know what we call that? Stupid, right? Mankind with a sinful nature only thinks of himself. Well, what about the people that hate themselves? Are they still thinking about themselves? Yes. They just concluded the wrong conclusion, right? Most of us will love ourselves without any difficulty, right? Now, so it's not talking about loving yourself first. It's talking about, or it's assuming that you already have a robust self-concern. And you need to have that robust self-concern for you, equal amounts, if not more, for the other person. And herein you get the idea of Christianity that it's always an other person orientation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see that? It's an other benefit. The other person becomes the benefactor at all points in time in fullest measure. That's the royal law. That's how God operates. That's how you were born again. And that's how we are to act in this life, you see. And that's how we are to think about our spouses. So the husbands are to love their wives as they love themselves. It's actually quoted for us in Ephesians 5. That's a high standard, isn't it? Now, you can lower that standard if you say, well, I don't love myself very much, therefore I don't need to love my spouse as much. Wrong, oh, great dumb one. That is not how you do the math, okay? The math is simple. You love the Lord like he has loved you, and that's the end. All right, now here we go. But if you show partiality, I'm substituting the synonym phrase prejudge, because that's how you get partial, you commit sin. Bye. Every time you thought, I thought my wife should have known this or done this or anticipated this, do you know what I committed? Sin. I cannot even count the number of times I've done that in our 38 years. I feel like Paul. I'm the chief among sinners. That's not to keep me wallowing in the mess. That's to make me appreciate the grace that God gives me. Right? All right, so you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, what does he mean by that? In this case, when he uses the second use of law in that phrase, law as transgressors, he's talking about the Torah or the Old Testament law. And he uses kind of this really, really insightful example. And he says, now listen, this is how you're thinking. You're thinking if you don't commit this sin, but you are committing this sin, he says, you're actually guilty of everything. Right? So, but you're thinking, you Christian here, you're thinking, if I don't do this, but if I don't commit this, break this law, and I do break this law, then I'm okay. He says, no, you're not okay. You're actually a lawbreaker. And he uses the example. These are two quotes from the Decalogue. Do not commit adultery. Oh, great. I'm not sleeping around with anybody. But you do murder. Are you a lawbreaker? Well, yeah. Chuck Swindoll used to say it this way. How many pins does it take to pop a balloon? just one, right? John MacArthur quoted Chuck Swindoll, and he says, I love it. He goes, do you know what Chuck Swindoll says? When he's talking about purity. He says, it only takes one pin to pop a balloon, right? You know how John MacArthur is. And he says, boy, he says things so well. I thought, so yeah, it's good. So I'm going to quote you, right? Only takes one pen to bop a balloon. It only takes one transgression to fall under the indictment and weight of the rest of the Word of God. So if you approach this situation and you are not obeying this idea of loving one another as you love yourself, then what happens is it's like you've also committed murder or you've also committed adultery. That's the gravity of this whole discussion. So quit fooling yourselves and thinking that your religion is okay when it's actually quite dirty. See what he's going? See the context? My brothers and sisters, this sounds so down, sounds so negative, but it's necessary. This is how James, by the Spirit of God, was led to help us have stability in our faith and walk with God. And in order to do that, you got to do the hard things. And you got to look at a few things and you got to go, ooh. Oh, God, you've got to fix that. That's awful in me. And for me, it was prejudging. And it was like I was committing murder and adultery or not loving my neighbor as myself. How many times have you done that? In the mind of God, you're guilty of all of them. You already became a lawbreaker. Oh, what you need is the law of mercy. That's what it says here. It says right in there in that text. The law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? Well, it's in the next phrase. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, when you're prejudging, you've made a conclusion about the one person that they're, in this case, that they're sort of low life, and the other person has got to be the better person because they have the riches. That prejudging makes a dichotomy, a splitting, right? And the one gets the negative conclusion and the other gets the positive conclusion. And he's saying what you need is you need mercy in that situation, especially to the one that you've concluded negatively about. And then he says it so forcefully, because in the economy of God, the principle is this principle. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So you want to show mercy. So if you don't show mercy, you won't receive mercy. Now, the word triumph is a very interesting word. When my daughter, my second daughter, our second daughter, Maggie was quite the sports girl. She spent 10 years doing gymnastics. And I would go, John, you would like this, and take my little camera, which was my Nikon. And I know I'll probably make your fingernails go on the chalkboard, but I would put it on athletic mode. And so I would just hold it and, you know, and then I pick out the best one. That's the one I'd show, right? Now, he's like a professional photographer, so I'm probably making his ears hurt right now. But I did that, and I caught Maggie. She was a little tiny person, spread out horizontal to the ground with her head hanging on the bar like that. Great picture, by the way, all right? So Maggie, she was like this great athlete, and she grew up, and she's getting better and better and better. And one day she says to Mom and I, Janet and I, she goes, well, I'm gone too much from the family. I thought, whoa. I think I need to change sports. I go, whoa. She goes, I'd like to do volleyball. I go, whew, okay. So she goes to play volleyball, now more mature body, excellent control. I go to a homeschool game. Have you guys ever been to a homeschool athletic event? All those parents are too calm. I'm like screaming, you know, and all those parents are looking at me like, all right, so Maggie, she's very elegant and she flows in body movement. So I watch her. The ball comes up, she's set. She goes. And oh, it's so beautiful. Yeah, man, boy, she spikes that baby down, scores a point. This is Maggie. All right, so she like floats up like an angel and then spikes it. She's on the ground. She goes. I think she got that from her mother, really. I will so pay for that later on. Anyway, that's what the word triumph means. So mercy. And remember, God's both, right? He's both merciful and he has to judge because he's holy. He made the rules. That's righteousness and right. And being sovereign, you have to judge when there's a breach of righteousness. So he has to judge. But what God does is he makes an eclipse, doesn't he? We just had one. And he lets mercy overshadow judgment. And in so doing, this is so cool. Mercy goes over judgment. That's the law of liberty, right? And that's what he wants in this economy of Christian living where the flesh no longer presides in judgment. And one of the biggest problems and marital issues is judging one another. I know what you're thinking. It's a joke with us. I would say to Janet, I know what you're thinking. She gets so mad. Now, when Janet gets mad, she stomps her foot. Right? And that's when I know I have definitely stepped on the last digit. Okay? She stopped. You do not know what I'm thinking. I said, yeah, I do. It makes her madder. I just did it to egg her on anyway. The point is how much more do we need that mercy in our marriages? The law of liberty is to be what we put over our doors, over our beds, over our thresholds, because that's how you're saved. Aren't you glad that God's mercy triumphs over judgment, or this room would be empty? The breaking of bread time would be vacant. But because God let mercy triumph over judgment, the room is filled. How much happier would you be if we were doers of the word when it comes to the law of liberty? See that? We need to quit prejudging. We need to quit judging each other with such and labeling their motives. We need to quit making these decisions of putting the person in this category or that category based on facts which are inaccurate, when we should be valuing the data points that consist of faith in God and love for the Savior. That's how we need to be thinking. So, sweetie, why did you buy that? What did you do that for? Well, I thought the Lord wanted me to minister to their heart. Oh, well, that's a good decision. Wish I would have thought of it. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, we'll stop there for this segment. Do you have any questions, comments, or derogatory remarks? All right. Let's pray. Our dear Father, as we come to this end of this section, this text, we actually come to the place where we admire you even more. I rarely let mercy triumph over judgment. You always let mercy triumph over judgment. And as a result, you created the family of God. Oh God, make me be a person that values what you've done and lives it in a true, undefiled, doer manner. We're tired of this flesh and its influence. We're tired of being manipulated by its voice in our back of our mind. We don't want that anymore, not just because it's a nasty way to live, but because it's not you. And you made us to be like your son, which is you. So please, Father, cast your mercy upon us. Allow your spirit to have a special way with the souls of your believers so that we are no longer like our previous father, but we are like our new father, partakers of the divine nature, which is all you. You loved your neighbor as yourself, and you became a bondservant so I could be a son. When, how, when, wherever will this truth finally so control me that I look at the human race like you see them, that I look at my family like you see them, and that I look at my spouse as you see her. Please do this great work in my soul. It will take a miracle nonetheless, but you are the God of miracles. Nothing is impossible for you. And Father, even this weekend, some online, some will hear this later, their marriages are hurting and they're sort of having tension and difficulty and pain and agony. Let the mercy of God flood their souls and let it control everything from this moment on. Lord, there's some marriages that are you've blessed and you've strengthened them. Let them become teachers of the ways of the law of liberty. Let them be used of you to carry others. Let us be marriages that are each one of us in our lone little homes, beautiful offerings of first fruits to the glory of our God. In Jesus' name I pray.
Neil's going to come up and explain what we're going to be doing next. After we have 5 minutes of your time, we're going to go to lunch, free time after that. Meet back here at 4 o'clock for the evening session. And a special.